Ephesians chapter 5.
In our culture, we seem to have transferred all morality from sex to food. So you can do what you like sexually, but I find people look down on me when I ask for a sugar in my tea. I find it happens quite often. So if you're not a Christian here tonight, let me make a deal with you. I won't make any judgments or comments at all about your sex life as long as you never mention my eating habits to me. Can we just have that? We'll just get that clear. And if you aren't a Christian, I don't expect you to live as one. And I have no intention at all tonight in coming across as a moral policeman. So do listen in, and thank you very much for coming. But I'm not addressing your lifestyle tonight if you are not a Christian. If, however, you are here tonight and you call yourself a Christian, if you call yourself a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, then biblically speaking, you are in a marriage to the Lord Jesus Christ. On becoming a Christian, it's as though you said to Christ, as the marriage service says, "With my body I honor you, all that I am I give to you, and all that I have I share with you." You have given everything that you have to Christ. And just as a wife or husband has every right to interfere in their spouse's sex life, so Christ can speak into your sexuality and into mine. Let's just see how precious and symbolic sex is, sexual intercourse is, to God in Ephesians. Let's get a picture of that as we begin now. Now, in this passage, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 33, husbands have already been told to love their wives as Christ loved the church. That is in verse 25. So they are to lay their lives down for their wives. That is the call to the husband in verse 25. Then in verse 29, they're called to care for their wives as they do their own bodies. They're to know their wife as well as their own bodies and to care for her as they do their own bodies and as Christ cares for the church. We then have marriage described in verse 31, and I want to focus in here in verse 31 to a quote from Genesis chapter 2. "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." So that is marriage. You leave home, you leave your parents as your first priority. In the marriage service, you're then united to your wife or to your husband, and you do that by making lifelong, public, unconditional vows to one another. And the symbol of that is that those lifelong promises are then consummated by intercourse as you become one flesh, husband and wife. And then crucially, intercourse itself, now this is the striking thing, is described in verse 32. Now, this is where we have the mystery and the sacred depths of the sexual union in marriage described. This is how it is described. Do you see verse 32? "This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church." So in the Bible, sex between a husband and wife in marriage represents, is symbolic of, the unconditional commitment of Christ to his church. That is the model. So as Christ says, as he dies on the cross, "I will love you forever unconditionally." That is his cry to us as he dies on the cross. "I will love you forever unconditionally as I die for you." As he says that, so in intercourse between husband and wife, they say to one another, "We will exclusively, unconditionally love each other forever till death us do part." The one is the symbol of the other. Now here is the shock. And clergy have failed to teach this and warn their people of it. And it is because they don't love them. But this is the shock. This means that if, as a Christian, you take that act of intercourse, that promise of lifelong commitment which symbolizes Christ's love for the church, and you engage in it outside of marriage, then the Bible sees it as the ultimate expression of working out your hatred of Christ. You are saying that you hate Christ if you take this act out of marriage. It is 100 times worse than a bride taking off her wedding ring and throwing it at her husband. 100 times worse. The God-given symbol of Christ's love for his church, when he states, "I'll love you forever," is being trampled underfoot. How dare you do that? Just like a husband taking his wedding ring and grinding it into the floor. How dare you do that if you're a Christian? How dare you? And this is why in the Bible, idolatry, rebellion against God, is always linked with sexual immorality, sex outside marriage. So the way human beings express their hatred of Christ in Romans 1 is first and foremost by sexual immorality. That is the first way they express it. And if you do, and I commend this to you, if you do a study of rebellion against God in the Old Testament, you will see that sexual immorality always accompanies rebellion. Sexual immorality and idolatry go hand in hand. It is how you express your hatred of Christ. It is the way we tell God we care nothing for the cross, for his unconditional love. Now, it may be that you think I've got that passage wrong, but I assure you I haven't. But do look at Ephesians 5. Look at idolatry. See whether this is true or not. And if this is the case, how am I to think about my body, about my sexuality? How am I to do that if this is the case? Well, let's turn to our text for tonight, 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6. And I'm going to preach from one verse, from verse 13b. I wonder if you can see it there. 13b, about a third of the way down. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. When Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthians, Nero was emperor. Nero had taken a boy called Sporas and had him castrated. He then married him with a full marriage ceremony and took him home in procession to his palace, where he lived with him as his wife. Nero had himself married another man whom he called his husband. Now, in the Roman Empire, Christian standards of sexual behavior must have looked pretty irrelevant against that sort of background, that sort of behavior by the empire's leaders. And nowhere can Christian sexual morality have seemed more irrelevant than in Corinth. The Corinthian Christians must have been under huge pressure, as we are, to conform to their culture. For there is a massive clash here between God's standards and the culture's standards. And if the Corinthians were going to hear what God had to say on sexual morality, then they had to swim continually against the huge current that would have been against them. And they would have had to have accepted as part of daily life that they would be mocked and marginalized for believing what they believed. You see, Corinth was a seaport with classic seaport vices. Just look, if you would, at verses 9 and 10 that were read earlier in the service. These were people who were, if we look down, do you see that list at the very bottom of page 1147, who were sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, male prostitutes, homosexual offenders, thieves, greedy, drunkards, slanderers, swindlers. They wouldn't inherit the kingdom of God with that lifestyle. And in addition, in Corinth, at the back of the town, at the top of the great Acropolis, there stood the temple of Aphrodite, with something like 1,000 temple prostitutes. And every evening, these prostitutes would come down off the hill and into the town and ply their trade. So Corinth was as near equivalent as you can get to a modern-day Soho. That's where you would have gone if you wanted sex. Now, please have that background in mind, because it explains the constant references to prostitutes in our paragraph. But just imagine you're going into that environment to plant a church, to set up a Christian church in that environment. You'll grow one in which people step out of that culture. Look, please, at verse 11 to see that. And that is what some of you were, but you were washed. This wasn't a church transplant where we take, say, 100 yuppies down to Soho and plant a church. No, this is about massively transformed lives, this church in Corinth. Lives in whom the miracle of new birth has taken place. So God has washed these people through the blood of Christ. He has given them, by his Holy Spirit, a new heart They are different people. There is a monumental difference in their lives. As deep down in their hearts, they're saying, Lord Jesus, whatever my past, I now want to live for you. I want to please you. But the problem is, and the argument that Paul is having here, and he is arguing with the Corinthians, is they haven't fully comprehended the enormous miracle God has done in their lives. Let's see the argument there in verse 11. And that is what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And Paul is saying, you're now new creatures. You now do have the power to live differently, but he knows that that will be no easy task. Paul knows as he writes to their situation that their biggest need as they pass the prostitutes and the phone boxes and the newsagents and the temple of Aphrodite and the come-ons at work, their biggest need, and it's the same for us, is convictions. They've got to believe certain things. So I won't just be told here in this passage not to be sexually immoral. I'll be told why not to be sexually immoral. I'll be given convictions in a culture in which Paul was writing to when he knew that what was being said was, well, why should I wait? I feel like a fling. I just need to sleep with someone. And to that raw urge, which we can all identify with, or maybe to the deep loneliness that takes people in that direction, to a society which bombards us with the phrases, well, it doesn't matter, and what's the harm, and enjoy yourself, and everyone's doing it. Paul writes, don't. He says, do not go there. This will shipwreck your faith. Do not go there. Don't have sex outside marriage. And Paul is full of reasons for that. He gives us convictions so that we can stand against the tide. And the first conviction is in verse 13, if we can look down, and it's the first point, and it is that your body counts. Your body counts. If we look down, verse 13. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Your body counts. Now, when it comes to being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says, what your body does says it all. Now, that is the gist of 12 to 14. You see, that would have been a very startling idea to the Greeks of the day, for they despise their bodies. The Greeks despise their bodies. They had a little proverb which said, my body is a tomb. One of their philosophers had written, I am a poor soul shackled to a corpse. Looking out at some of you, I'm sure you can relate to that. Now, you see, if you despise your body like that, and you don't mind what you do with it, it'll lead to one of two things. This has always been true in church history. You'll either treat it very harshly and become ascetic, or you'll indulge it and become a hedonist. So that's probably where the catchphrase that they pick up came from in verse 12. You see, they've been saying to Paul in the argument, everything is permissible for me, everything's permissible for me. And you can imagine Paul saying that to the religious legalizers. And there's truth here. All things are permissible for me as a Christian. So it doesn't matter what I do in terms of submitting to a religious dress code. I don't have to wear a turban or shave my head or wear a veil or wear sandals to prove I'm religious. I don't have to do that. And furthermore, more relevantly, it doesn't matter what I eat. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food. So I don't have to have kosher or halal food. Now, there's great freedom there, isn't there? That I don't have to worry about what I eat and what I wear if I want to be Christian. So it's nothing to do with being spiritual if you're vegetarian. That's a choice you make, but it's nothing to do with being spiritual. No, food is for the stomach and the stomach's for food, verse 13. But then the Corinthians made this connection. They said, as food is to the stomach, so sex is to the body. That was the connection they made. And Paul draws the line there. Not that our bodies weren't made for sex, of course they were. But for Paul, the body speaks of the whole person. You can't separate the person from the body. Oh, I'm more than the body, I'm spirit and soul. But spirit and soul and body are all united, says Paul. He insists upon that. You see, Christianity is the most physical of religions because it never believes the myth that the real me is separate from the body. My soul, my spirit, my personality, they all walk around in a body. So what I do in the body is what I do. That's why he draws the line. So verse 13, do we see food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food? Fair enough. God will destroy them both, says Paul. So God has no eternal plans for my belly, which doubtless is a relief to all of you. He's got no eternal plans for my belly, okay? But he has got eternal plans for your body. And he, by his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he'll raise us also. So those of us who will be at Helen's funeral on Wednesday, what will we be thinking? What will we be proclaiming? We'll be proclaiming that we will see Helen again, that she'll be raised, that she'll be given a resurrection body. God has raised Christ from the dead, he'll raise Helen. So though we grieve her loss, the loss of a fine Christian worker, we do not grieve like those who have no hope. 1 Thessalonians 4:12 and 13. Helen's body will be raised. The resurrection promises me that. And God is going to raise my body, and because of that, it matters. So my horizon for my body is not just dying in this life. My horizon is eternity with my body. That's why, that's the difference. That's why it matters. I don't make plans for my body just for the next 30 years. So I better get on with it and enjoy all I can. I'm saying, no, I'm going into eternity with this body. And that, therefore, you see, if we look down, it doesn't matter what happens to the food that passes through to no effect, but sexual morality is very different. It doesn't matter what I eat, but it does matter what I do sexually, because verse 13, the body is not meant for sexual immorality. It's not made for sex outside marriage. So the person who says, it's my inner attitude to Jesus that's important, it's my heart that counts, I can do what I like with my body, the person who says that fails to see that our bodies matter as well. It's not, therefore, just how I pray and when I go to church that are the barometer of my spiritual life. No, the body matters when it comes to Christian discipleship. And I know that for some, that means a gutsy, real, deep repentance. It really does. Some of the most painful repentance required is to turn away from the sexual misuse of our bodies. We'll see why that's so painful later on. But we've got to do that. That's why we've got some people here tonight that will be able to pray with you if you want to do that and head out on that road. But what I do with my body matters. Secondly, back to verse 13, your body is for the Lord. So one, your body counts, but secondly, your body is for the Lord. And that is the thrust of verses 15 to 18. It's the natural follow-on of what it means to be a disciple. Well, what does it mean? Well, it means that I'm someone who has given my body to the Lord. Now, many of you will know Romans 12, verse 1. This is what it means to be a disciple. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices pleasing to God. Are you a Christian? Well, then you've given your body to it. It belongs to God. It's owned by him. Or in the analogy here in verse 15, and can you see him arguing with them? Can you see him arguing in 15 with the Corinthians? Do you not know? Well, of course you know. That's what Paul's doing. He's saying, don't you know? Of course you do. You're not, that your bodies are members of Christ himself. Don't you know that? Your bodies are members of Christ. So my body, if I'm a Christian, it's like becoming part of Christ's whole body. That's what happens to my body. It becomes part of Christ's body. I'm entwined with him that closely. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? That is the church, the body of Christ. So please see how sexual immorality, sex outside marriage, is totally absurd if that's the truth. It's inconceivable. Shall I, verse 15, take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. How ludicrous. How can you do that to Christ? And then it goes on in verse 16. It's also deceitful, isn't it? Verse 16. Do you not know? Do you not know? Of course you do. That he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body. Now, just a moment. You were one in body with Christ a moment ago as you became a Christian. Now you're one in body with a prostitute. That's two timing. It's too timing to play around with God like that. So Paul says here, let's just get this into our heads. Paul says here that in sex outside marriage, if you do that as a Christian, you're forcing Christ into sexual immorality. It's not just you privately going to have sex. You're part of his body, so you're taking him with you. How do you think Christ feels about that? How do you think he feels about having to go with you into sexual immorality, being dragged off by you into that? It is desperately damaging. And how can we do that to him? That's why he can interfere. He has to come with us. You see, if I have sexual intercourse with someone, then in God's eyes we are treated as, verse 16, one body. The two will become one flesh. I'm one flesh with whoever I'm sleeping with. But you say, well, look, I don't think of it like that. I don't think of it as a sort of one flesh bond. I just don't think of it in that context. But as you see, verse 16, as in what it tells us, do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one in body with her? What is it saying? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. What is it saying? It spells the end of casual sex. There's no such thing as casual sex according to the Bible. There is nothing casual about it. Two become one flesh. How can I possibly say that's casual? And we may never intend it to be that. We may never intend it to be the promise of a lifelong bond. But that is what it is. The link and the bond could not be deeper. The act of intimacy could not be deeper. So Paul speaks of the damage that is done. There is damage done to my person in sex outside marriage. Verse 18. He who sins sexually sins against his own body. And here we're told that you pay a price for sexual involvement in your emotional makeup. So there is no such thing. We've just got to get this into our heads, haven't we? There is no such thing as free love. You can't have sexual liberation because sex forges a chain. You can't have it. It forges a powerful physical, emotional, psychosomatic link between a man and a woman, which is to be one flesh, which is saying, I'm making a lifelong promise to you forever. That's what is being said. So you may be thinking one thing in your mind, but with your body, you're promising something else. Which actually is one of the things that makes it so dysfunctional. It turns me into a liar. It means if I am having sex outside marriage, I'm lying to the person. I'm saying one thing with my body, this is lifelong, unconditional, but another with my mind. And even with a prostitute, that bond is in place. Whatever I'm thinking, that is what is happening. And of course, I mean, this is why we've got such mayhem in this area, isn't it? Why in this area there'll be desperate issues of the loss of self-worth? Why people will not really believe that the language of intimacy that is spoken in sexual love is true because someone else will have said it, and what is the value of it now? I mean, it's why so many relationships are falling apart. Because how does anyone know that anyone else is being sincere? And this is why I must wait till marriage, because the act carries with it a marriage intimacy. And that is the conviction I must hold in my mind. And if I refuse to wait, then the message is quite clear. Verse 18, here is the warning. The message is quite clear. If I refuse to wait, I damage myself. All other sins a man commits outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. You see, the word for unites here, actually in the original, in the Greek, is glue. So I've been glued to Christ, but now I'm glued to a prostitute. And as you know, that's why there's such disintegration and tension if this is misused, this act. Here's a published letter written by a Christian girl. It's a published letter, and it captures the danger of disintegration. Let me read it to you. She wrote this. I'm 22 years old. And until a month ago, I was a virgin. I admit my virginity was a frail one in flesh only, because I'd thought about making love so much. What bothers me is that my heart is so apathetic. I love my Lord and have witnessed his work. I know he's alive and in my heart, and I believe his word. But when it comes to time to go and see my present boyfriend, I feel nothing holds me back. I enjoy making love to him very much. When I come home at 2 a.m. from his flat, I begin to feel remorse. I know I'm hurting my God, but the next day, it is gone. Can you feel the tension in that letter? So are you a Christian? Well, your body is for the Lord. Treat it that way. Don't rip yourself in half. It matters. Actually, the Hollywood film Indecent Proposal got this right, didn't it? For £1 million, Demi Moore says that she'll sleep with a man who's offered it to her. She's married. She says she'll do that. And she does it claiming, it's just my body. It's not my mind. It's not my soul. But in the film, she then finds that a bond is in place that she can't break or escape from. She may not be able to do that, but the Corinthians could because of those lovely words in verse 11. But you were washed. You were washed. There's escape there. So that's the second point. Number one, your body matters. Secondly, your body is for the Lord. And lastly, as we finish the last point, the Lord for the body. Your body matters. Your body is for the Lord. Thirdly, verse 13, the Lord for the body. Your body is so important that the Lord will raise it from the dead. He'll do that with Helen, whose funeral we go to on Wednesday. And he now, amazingly, verse 19, inhabits your body by his Holy Spirit. And that is mind-boggling as we think about the Lord for the body. It's mind-boggling because it insists that God lives in your body. Do we see Paul continuing his argument? Do you see the do not know, do you not knows here? He's actually turning the knife to get it into them. Verse 19, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you've received from God? You're not your own. You were bought at a price. Don't you know your body's a temple of the Holy Spirit? That is to say, it encloses the Holy Spirit. In his condescension, God, as he changes my heart and does a miracle in my life, comes by his Holy Spirit to live in me. Extraordinary humility of the Holy Spirit to inhabit my filthy life and my filthy heart. But when I become a Christian, it's not only that I move to God, but that he moves to me. I'm not only drawn to a higher life, but also the Holy, let's hear that word, the Holy Spirit comes and dwells in me. And I hope we've got the mindset here. So where do I find God? Do I find God in the building? No. It's not the church that's God's house. The building are you and I, are the Christians. So do you see the implications of the end of verse 19? You're not your own. You're bought at a price. It's not just that I've joined Christ. It's that he rightly owns me. He's paid the price. And the price is his death for my sin. It's not a small price. Now, the emphasis here is not on how great a price it was. It's on the fact that a transaction has been made, that you were bought. Do you see it, verse 20? You were bought at a price. So are you a Christian? Well, then live knowing that. You're the one who's been brought by God. Therefore, you're at his disposal. You're his servant. And when God brought me, he bought me, rikotais, the body. Actually, that's not rikotais, the body. He just bought my body, rikotais. That's what I'm saying. That's what happened. The price has been paid. And one commentator actually links back the price that would be paid for prostitutes for her services. And says, you know, you pay for the prostitute, you own her body. Well, the Lord has bought my body, and therefore the punchline to all this is there if we look down in verse 20, right at the end. Therefore, honor God with your body. Honor God with your body. I know it will be a great relief to all of you. I know this will be a relief to you that the rugby season has at last started again. I know that. I know that you feel lonely and sad when it's not on. So it'll be a relief to you it started. Now, one of the most famous rugby coaches of all time is a Scot named Jim Telfer. And time and again, he inspired Scotland to performances that were way beyond their natural talent. So you look down the team sheet, and then you couldn't believe how well they played. And Jim Telfer's team talks were legendary. Time and again, he would say to the Scottish players as they went out to play, "Today, your bodies do not belong to you. They belong to Scotland. They belong to where you came from, to your families, to your villages, to your towns. Those people are desperate to be proud of Scotland. And today your bodies don't belong to you." That's exactly the same as what it means to be Christian. Your bodies don't belong to you. They belong to Christ. And you are his ambassador. And how dare you, therefore, take him off into a relationship that is outside marriage. So if I want to honor God, I do it with my body, because my body is for the Lord. And we've got to drill that in. So can you have that conviction through this week? My body is for the Lord. My body is for the Lord. That's the conviction. It is the Lord's body. And as they walked around Corinth, around Soho, these Christians would have to have believed that so that they could then put in place the application at the beginning of verse 18. Let's see the application. Flee from sexual immorality. So this teaching, my body's the Lord, leads to a conviction, which is Christian cowardice. Get out of there. I once went on a holiday camp, and on that holiday camp, in my adolescent arrogance, I got chased by a bull. I thought the farmer was lying when the sign said, beware of the bull. I thought, well, that's not true. He wasn't lying. And I tell you, I fled. And one of the things I didn't do was stop and try and negotiate with the bull. I really didn't. There are no games when you're in danger. You just run. And the problem is, you see, that Christians shipwreck their lives when they stop and try and negotiate. Now, I don't know what you have to flee from, but you do. I don't know who you have to flee from, but you do. And flee. It is being honourable, because otherwise you might make a promise with your body that you cannot keep. So actually, the honourable person flees. And there may be, again, some reordering here that is going to be very hard. It may be very hard, but it must be done. You must do it for the honour of Christ. You must reorder your life. You must for his honour. And we have got people here who will help you do that, that you can come and pray for them, pray with them. And I just want to say that Jesus, when he was with the woman in adultery, said, let him who's without sin be the first to throw in a stone. So we're not going to sit here and be massively judgmental. This is the hardest place often to repent. But wonderfully, you see, there is verse 11, you were washed. Wonderfully, that is there. And we can act upon that. We can be washed. We can start afresh. Let's do that. For the honour of Christ, let's pray together. Therefore, honour God with your body. Father God, please help us to do this. Thank you for those wonderful words that you were washed. Thank you that we can be washed each day in the blood of Christ. Thank you that there's forgiveness and a fresh start. And as we hear that, we pray that this conviction would carry us through every day, that our body is the Lord's, that our bodies belong to you. Father, please, by your Holy Spirit, help us to believe that and to flee from that which we know will shipwreck our lives. We ask this for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.